Good morning, everybody. Great to be here. I see you're all excited. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 through 19, a message about why we must trust in Jesus Christ. Back in chapter 3, verses 1 through 11, the writer gave a call to trust in Christ. He said in chapter 3, verse 1, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider Jesus." He's telling them, you need to really put your eyes on Christ. You need to think about who he is. And the reason why he says in verses 1 through 11, Jesus is the apostle and high priest of our confession. He is the one sent from God to bring the message of redemption. He is the one who can represent us to God by his own life and death. He is the one who took on human flesh and paid for our sins. He's greater than everything. He's greater than the Old Testament revelation. The Old Testament revelation is good and true, but he is greater than it all because he is the living word who took on flesh. He's greater than the angels. Angels are really fascinating creatures, but angels are just servants. They're created beings. He's greater than Moses, we learn in chapter 3. Moses was a faithful servant of God. He was like a household servant. A faithful household servant, like Alfred in Batman, you know, a faithful household servant. But Jesus is greater than Moses because Jesus is the Son who has lordship over the house. There is nobody greater. Put your trust in him. Don't turn aside. Like it says in the Old Testament, do not turn to the left, do not turn to the right, go straight. My friends, that is the message for you and me. Don't turn to the left. Don't turn to the right. Keep following Christ because there is only one Savior. Here in verses 12 to 19, the writer gives another reason to trust in Christ. I suppose you might say that in verses 1 through 11, the focus is positive. Look at who Jesus is. And the writer of Hebrews does this constantly. He gives positive and negative reasons for following Christ. The positive reason is look who he is. But then woven throughout this book, there are a series of warning passages. And it gives the negative side. Don't reject Christ, because if you do, there will be nothing but a fearful eternal judgment. You will end up in the end like those Jews in the days of Moses who missed out on the blessings of the promised land because they would not believe. So the lesson here is that as long as you have opportunity, as long as you're in this life, make sure that your heart is focused on Christ, because if you don't, there is a terrible judgment. Now here in verses 12 to 19, there are three major issues. The need for saving faith, you could say the means for saving faith, and the evidence. And it is a warning. Let's read together and then we'll pick this back up in verse 12. Hebrews chapter 3 verse 12 says, "Take care, brethren, lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart and falling away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is called today, lest any of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. While it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. For who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they should not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient?" And so, we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Father, we ask that you would help us, O God, that your Spirit, your precious Holy Spirit, would work in our hearts this morning. And where there are lingering doubts, or where there is any kind of lingering lack of commitment, we pray that your Holy Spirit would work in our hearts. Help us, O God, in our sinful weakness. Help us, O God, to draw near to you with a sincere conviction. Help us, O God, to fix our eyes on Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith, the apostle and high priest of our confession. Help us, O God. We need your grace. So we appeal to you. We plead with you, draw us close to yourself, and let this day, O God, be the beginning of a day, a time when we will have our eyes focused on you and walk a straight path, just like your Son did until the day of glory. And we pray this in his name, Amen. Well, there is three major issues. And the first one here in verse 12 is this, the need for saving faith. It's a call for self-examination. Notice in verse 12, he says, take care, brethren, watch out. Watch out, lest there should be in any one of you an evil and unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God. This is the second time he's given a warning. Back in chapter 2, in verses 1 to 4, he gave a first warning. And in that first warning, he says, we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away like a boat on the edge of the shore. Watch out, lest you hear and drift away. Here he says the same thing. He says, watch out, take care, lest there should be in any of you an evil and unbelieving heart. This is a call for self-examination. The Bible tells us that we should be willing to and be ready to do self-examination. Now, I think there is one side of this whole thing that could become what Martin Lloyd-Jones once said, morbid introspection. As you examine yourself and you look at your own heart, it is good to see, you know, where you're at, what you're doing, but don't spend too much time focusing on yourself. And the reason why is because if you are spending too much time focusing just on yourself, then you're really not focusing upon the grace of God and the cross of Jesus Christ, and you can lose focus because you might start thinking so much about yourself and saying, oh, I'm not like God, I'm not like Christ, I'm not perfect, and oh man, you start to become defeated because you're thinking all about how inadequate you really are. Well, that's only half the equation, right? Half the equation is understanding your own sinful weakness, but the other essential part of that whole equation is that your eyes are on Christ and you're saying, but I know who my Savior is, right? You must keep your eyes on Him, but there is a place for self-examination. And so in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, Paul to the Corinthians says, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you fail the test. There is a place for looking at yourself, and this is particularly when you are wandering and straying and you are not doing what you should be doing in terms of following the Lord. Well, here in Hebrews 3:12, we see another one of these calls for self-examination. And there's really three main points right here that are very important to look at as you see the meaning of this verse. First of all, he's dealing with an individual problem. Now remember, he's writing to an entire congregation, right? He's writing, as it says back in chapter 3, verse 1, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. Here in chapter 3, verse 12, take care, brethren. He's writing to a congregation, but he knows that there are some who are having struggles within the congregation. And so there is an individual point, and this is really crucial for the interpretation of this book. Verse 12, he says, take care lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart. A second main point here is this. He's dealing with the issue of a lack of genuine faith. A lack of genuine faith. He is afraid that there may be some who do not have saving faith. And it's a warning that was going out to this congregation. I'm afraid that some of you may not be saved. Well, that principle applies in every age, in every generation. Because it's always true that within a large gathering of people, you can have some, even within a church, who are not truly saved. The classic example of this was Judas Iscariot, who was with Christ for 3.5 years, and at the end of 3.5 years, betrayed Christ before committing suicide because he felt bad about it. He was not saved. And yet, nobody suspected Judas Iscariot. You know, when even at the Last Supper, when Judas went to leave and Jesus said, what you do, do quickly. The other disciples thought he was going out to buy food for the Passover for the next night. They did not suspect him. Here's a third main point down here in this verse right here. The problem manifests itself eventually in apostasy. He calls it here an evil, unbelieving heart and falling away from the living God. What we would say apostasy, the idea of abandoning your profession of faith. One of the ways, classically, that disbelief eventually shows itself is falling away from the living God. Now, an Arminian theologian, and I touch on these things, and I bring you guys theological concepts. I try to always define things so that you can. I'm not trying to use theological terminology or history, you know, to wow and impress you. But I want you to have a growing understanding of the Word of God. I want you to understand church history. I want you to understand theological ideas, because this is what helps you to grow in your understanding of the Bible as a whole. Arminianism, which dates back to late 16th century, early 17th century, Jacobus Arminius was a European theologian. He was a good theologian. Doesn't mean he had everything perfect. But eventually what happened is the followers of Arminius articulated what they thought was a right understanding of the Bible. And in this, they said, one of the things they said is, we believe that salvation really has its ultimate basis in your own choice. It starts with you, and therefore that means that if you fall away from God, you can actually lose your salvation. So they kind of make salvation beginning with man. Well, if it begins with man, then it depends upon man too, right? Well, in Jonah chapter 2, verse 4, it says salvation is of who? Of the Lord. You know, so you look at what the Bible teaches from beginning to end, it shows us that man in his depravity, man in his fallen condition, man is not the one who can climb out of the mire of his spiritual deadness. God must be the one who works in the human heart. And God is the one who also holds man. So I do not believe that we can accept the Arminian concepts that salvation begins with you. Now, we cannot deny and take out of that equation the responsibility of human faith. Human faith is an essential part of how God works. But salvation is a work of God, and so your soul is eternally secure in the hands of God. Now, as you look at this concept, this Arminian idea that you can lose your salvation, I reject it completely. I reject it, first of all, we could say at a completely biblical level that the Bible in many places says that you can't lose it. One passage right here, for example, is in Hebrews chapter 7, where it says that Jesus Christ, because he lives forever, Hebrews 7:25 says he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession. Jesus Christ, if you belong to him, he is interceding for you as his child. Romans 8:34 says that he's seated at the right hand of God. He's praying for you. Why is your soul safe? The Son of God is praying for you. Like MacArthur said one time, if you could lose your salvation, you would. And by the way, how many sins did it take for Adam to lose his state of grace with God? One sin. If you could lose your salvation, all it would take is one sin. You can't say, oh, well, but it has to be a really bad sin. No. Bible nowhere. Listen, if there were some kind of serious thing that you could do where you could lose your salvation, Paul would have inserted that as at least a footnote at the end of Romans chapter 8. Oh, by the way, even though I said that neither death nor life nor anything in the whole universe can separate you from the love of God, oh, by the way, footnote here, but if you do this, you can lose your salvation. Wouldn't God have given us that footnote if there was some particular sin? It's really sad. It is extremely sad. And I've seen this, especially over in Russia and Ukraine, when you have this heavy Arminian thinking where people live in fear that they're going to lose their salvation. Because sometimes, and I've seen this, sometimes the pastor says, if you don't come to church, you might lose your salvation. If you're not involved in giving money, you might lose your salvation. If you're not involved in serving, you may lose your salvation. And people live with this fear, and that is so, so sad. Matter of fact, this verse here in Hebrews 7:25, one time I had that as an exam question in a Hebrews class I did for these guys. Here's how I worded it. According to Hebrews 7:25, Jesus is able to save forever. And I had some students who would not answer that verse. They said, well, according to the professor's opinion, they wouldn't even answer it. And it was so sad to see the kind of thinking that, you know, came from this false theological idea. It absolutely ignores the sovereign grace of God. You know, Jesus said in Hebrews 10, verses 26 and 27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish." Strongest statement you could make. Absolutely never. "And no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." So we can look at this idea of eternal security or perseverance, or you might call it the assurance of salvation, from a subjective level. We can look at other parts of the Bible, and we can look at this whole idea theologically, and we can remember the fact that the Bible says that we are born dead in sin. Adam's sin left us in a state of spiritual helplessness. But when we handle the Bible, we always want to start, have as our starting point, we want to go to the individual passage at hand and say, let's analyze this passage in its own context, a text in its context, and that is what we call exegesis. So we don't just jump all over the Bible. I can do that, and I've given you a couple of passages to support that. But what does this verse say right here? This is the starting point. First of all, here's 3 points. Number one, would it be possible to take Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12? Do you think it would be logically possible to say that this verse teaches that you could lose your salvation? Could that be an interpretive possibility? I would grant that as an interpretive possibility. I don't think it's the right one, and I don't think it's the best one. But if you just take those words in and of themselves, it could be possibly interpreted that way. And this is why we have to look at every passage and analyze it. That's one point. A second point, and I bring you back to this idea, you must remember that he's writing to an entire congregation, but within an entire congregation, there's bound to be a mixture of truly saved people versus those who have merely professed. That's a second point. But here's the real issue, and this really is the flow of this verse in its context. He is concerned that there are some in the church who have never gotten saved. And this becomes explicitly clear. I'll bring you back again to Hebrews chapter 4. Notice what he says here at the end of this. Verse 1, Hebrews 4, 1. "Therefore, let us fear, lest while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you should seem to have come short of it." His fear, and this is the context. This verse right here is right a part of this flowing context. He says, "I am afraid that there may be some of you who may not have gotten saved." Verse 6, "Since therefore it remains for some to enter the rest." He says, chapter 4, verse 11, "Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest any one should fall through in following that same example of disobedience." So I believe at an exegetical level, as we study this very carefully, we see that he's not saying, "Oh, well, I'm afraid that you're saved, but you know you're losing your salvation because you're not coming to church enough." What a terrible way to live a Christian life, living by fear instead of thankful love. What a terrible way to live. One writer says right here, the readers were claiming to be Christians, and the writer wrote to them in that way. However, he could not know their inward condition. They needed to show the reality of their faith by enduring in their commitment and refusing to be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Now listen, Jesus told a parable back in Matthew 13. It was called the parable of the soils. And he talked about four kinds of soils. One of them was just a roadway. The other was rocky dirt. The other one was where there's a bunch of weeds and bushes and thorns. And the fourth one was called the good soil that produced fruit, symbolizing the genuine profession of faith. And it had different levels of fruit. But those first three soils, the road, I mean, if a seed salt falls on the road and a bird comes and snatches it away, there's no salvation there. There's no crop. There's no fruit. Even if it goes into shallow, rocky soil, it sprouts up really quickly. But then when the sun comes and dries it up, Jesus said, well, this is the one who has no root. And so when their faith is tested, they immediately fall away. And then you have the seed that goes inside of the thorny bushes, and it chokes out this little plant so that it never bears fruit. This is basically the kind of thing that the writer is dealing with right here. People who have been in the church, they've professed Christ, and yet there's really not a fruitful crop. They needed to persevere. So he gives them this warning not to fall into that category of unbelievers. And my friends, that is a universal principle that applies to every church in every age. It applies to every Christian. It applies to you and me. Don't fall away from the living God. Don't fall away. Don't walk away. You know, my mom is a real encouragement to me. She's faithful. I was talking to her yesterday. I called her up because, you know, my aunt, her little sister died a couple days ago from pancreatic cancer. My aunt Norma was a believer, got saved back in the Jesus days, even moved to Santa Cruz. If you know Santa Cruz, it's hippie haven back in the 60s. And so she and her, my Uncle George moved up there with a church. And so I called my mom, and then I was asking her about how things were going in the church in Las Vegas. My mom's been in that church now for, 35 plus years. She's faithful. And that church has gone through some struggles. It's going through a struggle right now. And she says, but I'm going to stay faithful because I want to be faithful to this body. And she has been, and she's served, and she's been faithful. So, you know, as I've watched my mom, and she got saved when I was in high school, and, you know, and then I just watch her faithfulness to Christ. And as she has gone through hardships and big, you know, personal kinds of trials, I've just seen her keep going right down the middle, not going left, not going right. She's had her struggles, but right down the middle. And here she is 35 some years later. Well, we're faithful here to Las Vegas Bible Church. That speaks volumes to me. What a testimony. Well, here in verse 13, after the writer gives this call to faith, he gives a means for faith, I guess you could call it, one way of wording it. Here in verse 13, he says, "But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, lest any of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." Here's what the Bible shows us. Mutual exhortation is always appropriate. Exhortation, going after people. And that's why I try to always encourage you to encourage others. I am going to continually encourage you to be excited and enthused because of the blood of Jesus Christ in the empty tomb. And then to take that message and keep encouraging one another. Going after them, calling them, call people. Even if you have not developed a friendship with them, go out of your way to do this, right? You know, be like a sheepdog. I think it's fascinating to watch sheepdogs. You know, they just have to be going after the sheep to bring them back. And they do that with people, too. If you see some of these breeds, I mean, they just have to go after you and try to bring you back. I remember back in Las Vegas, we had a swimming pool when I was growing up at one house for a while. And, you know, the dog would really get fearful when you'd go swimming in the pool. He was afraid for you. So he'd always jump in and try to bite you and bring you back to the edge. And if you really wanted to have fun, you'd jump in the pool and then you'd just go underwater and then just watch him swimming around trying to find you, you know. But this is built into these dogs. They just have to go after you. God says that this is what we need to be doing with one another. Be a sheepdog. Be a lassie. Be an Australian shepherd. This is good. And we call people to follow Christ. We call them to trust Him. We call them to be encouraged. So He tells them, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today. You see, as long as we are here in this life, this is the time to exercise faith in Christ, right? Right now, today is the day. Isaiah chapter 55, God speaks to His people Israel, His chosen nation that have gone apostate. And yet God says, one day, I am going to bring you back. He makes a promise to them in Isaiah 55. He says, my promise is faithful. The people were saying, no, we have blown it. We have apostatized. We have walked away from God. We will never be restored. God says, no, my ways are higher than your ways. My thoughts are higher than your thoughts. Isaiah 55, verse 8. So in Isaiah 55, verse 6, he says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way. Let the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord. And God will have compassion on him. So he's saying, turn to him now, even Isaiah in that day. Turn to the Lord. nonstop effort at building up one another. Listen, we had the IFCA regional here. Great time. Monday and Tuesday had a pastor missionary tell us about his ministries over in Iraq over the past 10 years and this whole thing where the world is crumbling with Islam and ISIS. And in this IFCA meeting, we had about 50, 60 folks that were here, pastors from the whole region. And, you know, one of the things that came out in this is that, you know, what we're doing in these IFCA regionals, we're encouraging one another. Because sometimes you can really get weary. And especially in smaller churches. You look at, you know, some of these brothers, and they labor faithfully. They labor hard. And they're in smaller churches of, you know, 30, 40, 50, or whatever number of people. And tell you what, ministry can really bring you down because of all of the stress and problems. And if you don't know how that works, just trust me, it can. And so, you know, I said, hey guys, what we're doing is we are coming to provoke one another to love and good deeds. That's exactly what we're doing here. We're provoking one another. Come on, keep going, stay faithful, let's encourage one another. I've used this illustration before. I hear it's true. That's what hunters tell you, is that geese, when geese fly in the V formation, the geese are honking at one another, and they are actually encouraging, especially the lead goose who bears the brunt of the wind. Honk. They're honking one another. That's a fact. They are encouraging one another, and then they alternate, and the lead goose will go and take the back seat, and someone else will come up. Honk, 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 honk. Keep going. Honk, honk. Friends, you and I need this kind of honking. We really do. And the reason why, he says, is so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Sin is very deceitful. I know of one person who, a couple that was part of a church for many years, and in this church that I did not have direct participation with, never was, but it was a very kind of tyrannical kind of leadership, used a lot of fear, a lot of manipulation. And after 30-some years, this couple pulled out of the church. And but they never really got back into a fellowship of another church. I think that these two people are saved, especially the wife. But they pulled out, and about 10 years ago, I gave an encouragement to them. And I was met with some resistance. Who are you? I remember you when you were a kid. That's not a good thing. Who are you to tell us? You know, we were Christians before you were even, you know, whatever. Well, since that time, the wife has died, and you know, so there's a real concern for this husband, who you know has a bitterness toward the faith and being in the congregation and being in fellowship because of this situation. That's not good. You know what I'm saying? That's not a good sign. And I don't know where this man's heart is. God does. But the point that this is exactly what the writer of Hebrews is saying. We need to encourage one another lest we be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And in this immediate context right here, what was happening is that these guys were being wearied from all the persecutions that were coming from their Jewish unbelieving countrymen. Look with me at Hebrews chapter 10. I've pointed this out before, but this is very instructive. Hebrews chapter 10, if you come down here to verse 32, he says, "Remember the former days when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. You showed sympathy to the prisoners, and you accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession, an abiding one. So don't throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised." You need to keep going. Honk, honk. Because notice the problem. Go back to chapter 10, verse 25. He says, "Let us not forsake our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." You know, I try to call as many people as I can, encourage. You can't do everything when you have a larger church. But, you know, you call people. And I've had some people before think, literally, they said, did I do something wrong? No, you didn't do anything wrong. I'm just calling you to encourage. Maybe you did. Okay, we're seeing some guilt show itself right here. No, this is love in action, friends. Calling, encouraging one another to persevere. Now listen, we face the same kinds of temptations today, do we not? We may not have the active persecutions that were happening back then that were making people weary, but we have different kinds of temptations, and sometimes these are worse. It's the temptations of prosperity and ease and an entertainment-driven culture. Hey, where's so-and-so? Well, you know, he doesn't come to church anymore. You know, he likes to go skiing on the weekends, or he likes to watch the game on Sundays, or, you know, he likes to do this or that, and so, you know, he doesn't really come. We live in a country where there are lots of things competing for our affections. We need to encourage one another because of the deceitfulness of sin. Encourage. You know, I can remember playing soccer. You know, guys, don't stop. You know, you're coming near the end. You're getting tired. Maybe you're behind. Need to put another one in the net. Don't stop. Don't stop. Keep going until you hear that whistle. Don't stop. Don't stop. It's what we do with one another. It's what we do with one another. And the reason why it comes out in our third major point in verses 14 to 19 is because perseverance to the end is the characteristic mark of genuine saving faith. A major characteristic mark, and I say a major characteristic mark, I'm not saying that it is the only thing we look at, but a major characteristic mark of genuine saving faith is perseverance. Now, here's something you need to understand. Perseverance is not the cause of God's gracious salvation, okay? Perseverance is not the cause of God's gracious salvation. Perseverance is the evidence and mark of God's gracious salvation. And that's exactly what we see here in verse 14 when he says, "For we have become partakers of Christ." Greek perfect tense. We are in the state of having become partakers. In other words, you're in this state of being saved. We are in the state of having become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. How do you know if somebody is a true partaker of Christ? According to this verse, it's if they hold fast that beginning of their assurance firm until the end. To cling to it, kateko, to hold on to latch on to. The person who perseveres in their conviction is the one who is showing the outward evidence of that. And that's why I'm fearful for this particular man that I was speaking about, is because he was part of a church for many years, and yet for over 10 years now, just says, I don't want anything to do with it. That's not a good sign. It's not a good sign. Perseverance, a mark of genuine faith. Jesus, in John chapter 8, verse 31, said this, "If you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. If you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine." Remaining faithful, remaining in his word, staying faithful to him. Then you're truly my disciple. Judas was there for 3.5 years, and then walked away when the time came. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 19, John was dealing with heretics who were rising up at the end of the first century. Heretics who were denying Christ and saying, well, he's really not God in flesh. He just kind of appears to be a human being. He's some kind of divine being. This is called Docetism. D-O-C-E-T-I-S-M. Docetism, that means he appears to be a man, but he really isn't. Well, listen, if Jesus is not God in flesh, he can't save you from your sin. He has to be God in flesh dying for your sin. He has to be a true man. And so these heretics were part of the congregation for some time, and then they were walking away. They were not saved. And so in 1 John 2:19, he said, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. They weren't saved. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. If they had truly been saved, they would have persevered. They would have remained. Well, what's happening here in Hebrews is the writer is telling us that the only way to find the blessings of God is to follow Jesus Christ, to never stop following Him. And this is the message for you and me. And then there's this warning comes out in verse 15. He says, while it is said, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. He's quoting here from Psalm 95. Now, he already quoted Psalm 95 back in chapter 3, verses 1 to 11, a psalm of David 1,000 years earlier. And then he quotes it again in chapter 4. He quotes this passage many times, and you will remember that this psalm, Psalm 95, is written about the people of Israel back in the days of Moses. And you remember that God brought the people of Israel out of Egypt. He brought Egypt to its knees with these plagues. He crushed the Egyptians with plagues and judgments, brought them through the Red Sea, fed them in the desert with manna, gave them water out of a rocky mountain, rock hillside, sustained them for 40 years. Their shoes did not wear out for 40 years. How'd you like to have a car that did not wear out for 40? Well, I drive a car that is 40 years old, huh? My new car is 45 years old. No, how? 65, my truck? My new car is 50 years old. Not bad. God sustained them, and yet in all of this, they grumbled in disbelief. And so David writes a psalm going back to the days, and he says, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as back there in the days of Moses when they provoked me. Now, what he does in verses 16 to 18 is he asks three questions about the people of Israel, three questions to elaborate on their disbelief. He says, for who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt, led by Moses, they provoked God. They incited him to anger. They made him bitter. The word parapikrino means to make bitter. They made God angry. Our disbelief makes God upset. Second question, he says here in verse 17, and with whom was he angry for those 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? God was angry with Israel, not just at the beginning when they said, well, we can't take the promised land. That's how it started, Numbers 14. God says, okay, it's all yours. I'm giving you the victory. Oh, we can't do it. Those guys are too big. God says, fine, you'll die in the wilderness. And for the next 40 years, basically here's what happens. You ask Pastor Jonathan, he taught through the book of Numbers last year on Wednesday nights. Grumbling, grumbling, grumbling. So, they made God angry. Listen, it especially angers God. I believe that we see this in the Bible. It especially angers God when you hear His word, you see His grace, and then you still will not believe. Now, God's angry with every sin, and God's angry with every sinner, but it especially angers Him when people hear His word, and they see His grace, and then they say, that's nice. Look with me at Matthew chapter 11. Jesus dealt with this problem in His Galilean ministry in Matthew 11, and He showed how judgment, how bad their judgment would be for their disbelief. Matthew chapter 11, verse 20, it says, then Jesus began to reproach the cities, look at this, in which most of His miracles had been done because they did not repent. Up there in that northern edge of the Sea of Galilee, you have Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. And this area is not too big. I mean, if you want to think about it in this perspective, it'd be like going from right here up to the edge of the mountain in Manitou, you know, about a little 5-10 mile radius. Jesus did all kinds of miracles, and these guys would not believe. And so in Matthew 11, verse 21, He says, woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. These Canaanite cities, Tyre and Sidon, these guys are better than you guys. You guys heard, but you're not responding. Nevertheless, verse 22, I say it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, you will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. These are good Jews. But here's the problem. They weren't responding in faith. They saw, they heard. Listen, here's the point, is that to hear the truth and to understand His grace and to see it and then to walk away is really serious. Verse 18, a third question. He says, and to whom did He swear that they would not enter His rest? But to those who were disobedient. Psalm 95, verse 11. The people made their choices, and their choices had tragic consequences. So here is the point of application. Choices have consequences. And the choice to not believe has a tragic consequence, and that comes right down to verse 19. He summarizes the whole thing, and he says, and so we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. An entire generation perished because of disbelief. Now, when we say an entire generation, does that mean that out of those 2 million some Jews, does that mean that there was not a single believer among all those 2 million people? No. I think it is very fair to say that within the entire 2 million, there were some who were truly regenerate. But what happened is the collective disbelief of the group in rejecting God and rejecting His promises caused that entire nation to die in the wilderness. And so the writer says, there is a lesson here for you and me. You cannot enter His rest unless you believe. Don't die in disbelief. We summarize it and bring a final point right here. The root problem brings us to this issue that man's troubles, our troubles, my problems, and your problems begin when we don't believe God. Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden. They had sinless hearts, and yet they didn't believe God. God told them, if you eat from this tree, you will die. And yet, they disobeyed. You and I are born into that condition of an unbelieving heart. By God's grace, 1 Corinthians 1, by His doing you're in Christ Jesus, God opens our heart, we come to the cross, we repent, we believe, and God gives us eternal life. And He says, and you'll never perish. But we still have to walk by faith, right? This is the Christian life, walking by faith. So let me give you 5 points right here, 5 challenges. Number one, go to church. We could argue about the order of this, okay? But number one, be in church. Number two, be in the Word of God every day. Let God feed your soul. God encourages you with the truth of His Word. Be in church, be in the Word of God. Number three, be in prayer. Be in prayer, asking God's cleansing when you sin, asking God's strength when you feel weak, praising God. Sometimes you're not just asking God for something, but you're just praising Him for who He is. And you get that when you meditate upon the truth of His Word, when you are reading His Word, and then you see who He is, and you thank Him, and you praise Him for who He is. And at that same time, as you look at your own life, and you say, wow, I really lack, and I fall short in that, then you ask the Holy Spirit to change you into that image. Be in church, be in the Word, be in prayer, be in fellowship. You say, well, I'm here in church. Well, yeah, you are. That's good. But being in fellowship is more than simply being here. Engage the lives of other Christians. Become a part of other people's lives so that you can encourage them and they can encourage you. We do not live as islands as Christians. Number five, be in service. Be serving God with the gifts that He's given to you. you are going to find joy when you serve God, and other people are going to get blessed. Be using the gifts that God has given you. And if you say, well, I'm not sure what or how, call me up. Let's talk about that. Father, we thank you for your wonderful salvation in Jesus Christ, one that should not be neglected. So we pray that you would take all the things that we have heard directly from your Holy Spirit in the Scripture today, and that you will use these things to speak to us, draw us close to you, and help us in our walk. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.